I love it when the band shares before I get to preach. And sometimes they play so well, I get lost. Thank you, John. Yay. Where am I? I'm on a roof. What's the name of the play? Yeah. I'm in the town of Anatevka, a community on the margins of the Russian Empire, a community of Jews, right? People who saw crackdowns, people who knew economic exclusion, the threats of violence. The Tsar's Russia invented pogroms. There were attacks on the locals in that place. They would, you know, keep folks in line. It was a way to control them and isolate them. Who's the star of the play? Tevye, right? And he's a father and has five daughters, three of whom are of marrying age. And, of course, the fiddler on the roof is really a kind of a metaphor, isn't it, for a way to walk that line. Somehow avoid falling off on either side as worlds collide, as religious worlds collide, as political worlds collide, and economic and relational worlds collide. His job is not an easy one. Do you remember at the beginning of the play, after If I Were a Rich Man, I always wanted to be in that show, see? But it's near the beginning, and all the townspeople are there in the square, and there's a buzz, because somebody has a newspaper, and they're reading about politics. They're reading together about the latest news from the Capitol, and you can feel the anxiety there in the public square. But then finally, the piety kind of kicks in as the rabbi shows up, and there's some banter and some teasing. And somebody finally says, Rabbi, what's a blessing for the Tsar? And then what's the next line? Have you seen the play? Have you seen the musical? Yeah, may the Lord bless him and keep him, far away from us. Then they go back to dancing, singing, and life as it should be. Maybe you can think of other times where there's been a kind of a tension at that intersection. Can you think of other times in history when there's been a rub? When there's been tension at the intersection between the interests of the state and the community of faith? Time when it's been difficult at that meeting between government and religion. When it's been hard, right where the rulers and powers of this world meet the rulers and powers of Christ. Times when one would try to control or establish the other. Times historically when one of those would try to influence or even exploit the other. In Tevye's Russia, the Bolshevik Revolution, or maybe in Luther's Wittenberg, when the prince would go toe-to-toe with the bishop or even the pope. Or in Calvin's Geneva, when the church would attempt to establish and even enforce municipal law. Or in our own country. Let me show you. Do you recognize this one? That's right after the First World War. That's Billy Sunday. I don't know. I can't imagine preaching like that, but he did, and it was called the Gospel Coalition at the time. Let me show you another evangelist. Who's that one? Pastored a how many presidents? Wow. Or this one. Who's this one? See, now I'm kind of testing how old you are. See, what generation you're actually from. You may remember. Maybe it's always been that way. Maybe it's always been awkward, not just over the Thanksgiving turkey on the table, but this intersection between political authority and religious authority. Maybe it's always been awkward and tense, always sometimes an arrangement of convenience between the two, or worse, sometimes a deeply hostile kind of contest, even one with lethal consequences. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and something like 63 years before the birth of Jesus, the Romans colonized that part of Palestine. And they did that sometimes with soft power. They would just make rules, right? They would control commerce and exact taxes. The Romans would use soft power and say, well, you know, you can worship your own gods as long as you worship the emperor as well. And all that worked pretty good, but sometimes Rome would exercise hard power, very hard power. Jesus' own neighbors would have remembered the road from Sepphoris to Nazareth. It looks like this now. It's beautiful, built by the Romans. But it was on that road that the Romans crucified 2,000 Jews. There along the whole length of that road, there would have been poles erected with human remains. All of that calculated to be a warning that anybody who would rise up against the emperor, this is what you would face. And so one wonders if this is the backdrop for Jesus' own neighborhood. This is where he grew up. This is the kind of thing that his own family would have known and remembered. What do you suppose their conversations were like? What kind of a society did Jesus grow up in? I have to wonder if one of the abiding questions for him and for everyone would have been, what are we going to do about these Romans? What are we going to do about these Romans? And I suppose that would depend. Because if you were a laborer or a slave, your answer to that question might be take up arms, to join in with the zealots and try to sabotage the Roman colonists. Or what are we to do about these Romans? I suppose if you were a farmer, your answer to that question might be different yet again. You might figure out a way to kind of wait them out. Because after all, they were buying your olives and your grain. They were buying the products produced by your own livestock. What are we going to do about these Romans? Well, it depends. It depends, because if you were a tax collector, what then? We're in the money, right? Because who did they work for? They were collaborators, and for their cut, for their margin, they could exact those dollars from their neighbors. What are we going to do about these Romans? Well, it depends. It depends on if you're a rabbi from Nazareth. In the generations after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, life ever so slowly started to change. Robert Wilkin writes about this time in history, and he says that for the first 100 years after Jesus, the movement was largely invisible to Rome. But as those decades unfolded, the whole movement, the whole followers of the way of Christ started to get some traction. And things made them more noticeable and therefore more a target. Because as they were perceived, they were also disdained. People thought of them as fanatics and seditious. People knew those followers of Jesus were obstinate and defiant. This is Tacitus. He's a Roman historian, so you might guess how he would interpret and share and remember and record this part of history. Tacitus called the Christians haters of mankind, complained that they scorned Roman traditions, that they came from lower classes, that they were a gullible infestation of people, that these Christians refused military service, and even worse, they were reported to meet regularly together for their clandestine rituals, which seemed to include cannibalism and incest. Christians do not understand their civic duty, was the voice of Tacitus. This is a picture of the burning of Rome. Now, this is a little bit later on. Who's the emperor during the burning of Rome? So you didn't know, this is a history lesson, but it's Nero, right? And I don't know, Nero is reported to have kind of fiddled his way through the whole thing, only to blame the Christians for what's probably something he himself started and let rage for 10 days in order for him to rebuild it all. Tacitus finally died in 120 AD. That's a piece of his tombstone. John's gospel plays out the encounter between Jesus and Pilate in 7 scenes. If we were to look at the Gospel of John and look through the pages, you would see this kind of rhythm happen. Sometimes Pilate goes out and he speaks to the crowd. And then he goes back into the palace door and kind of scratches his head and talks some more to Jesus. And then he goes back outside and he tries to talk to the crowds. And then he goes back in and, "You're making me crazy, Jesus." And you can see this unfold as this tense and conflicted and confounding kind of contest develops between the two. This collision between faith and politics, between power of the state and power of divine love, between the reign of government and the reign of God. Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked, "What? Are you the king?" I've probably seen too many movies. I've seen too many movies where Pilate is the ultimate bad guy. He's cast as this kind of growly, cynical, cunning, arrogant brute of a person, right? And maybe that's true. Maybe that's what he was. But the older I get, the more I wonder if Pilate's questions were honest ones. If he's earnestly trying to figure all this out, who is this non-king before me? Let me show you an image. An artist has captured this one nicely. Who's in the center? That's Pilate, right? And this is one of those scenes where it's back and forth, right? And now he's out on the deck appealing to the crowd. I think it's interesting that the artist has depicted this so that we only see the back of Pilate. I wonder what we would see if we could see his eyes. If we could look Jesus in the face, look Pilate in the face, would we see his confusion? Would we see his mental wrestling, his upset spirit desperately trying to make sense of this one? Because I wonder if we would have more sympathy for him. I wonder if we would realize again that here he is, a poor guy stuck out in this backwater corner of Caesar's empire, rolling his eyes over all these religious fanatics, trying to avoid yet more rioting and bloodletting. What does Pilate finally do? You remember the scene? He washes his hands. I don't know, was that a kind of baptism? Cleanse me from this mess. Lord, deliver me. I want no part of these lies. No part of this violence and this blame. I wonder if Pilate was converted in a way. Did he see God? Did he see the truth? Maybe Pilate's closer than we think. Wash me. Wash me in all the ways that I've been complicit with the powers. Wash me in all the ways that I've chosen the expedient over and against the right. Wash me when I've turned away from the necessary thing. In a little while, we're going to pray that awful prayer, that hard, hard prayer. You know, the one that starts off, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your..." Oh, Do we have to say that part? I like the kingdom I got. At least I'm the boss here. We surrender. Surrender to this non-king for purposes that are of God and not our own. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.